Good morning.
Morning.
It's wonderful to be with you. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're so glad that you're here. I want you to know, if you haven't figured out yet, we really believe this stuff. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, in fact, is the most significant event in human history. It's the decisive turning point in the story of creation. It's the pivot point of the human journey. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, who really did die and really did rise again bodily and gloriously, is the moment when all seemed lost and all seemed hopeless, that all heaven broke loose. This is why we retell the good news of this startling, life-transforming, death-killing miracle every Sunday, and why we especially celebrate it on the day historically reserved by the church to commemorate it, Easter Sunday. He is risen. Let's begin reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 12, and we're going to read to verse 28. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For God has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. When everything is subject to Christ, the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. May the glory of your Son change many lives this morning. And it's in his name, the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. The question of the body is crucial to the entire letter of 1 Corinthians. Scholars Roy Ciampa and Brian Rosner point out that 1 Corinthians chapters 5 through 7 deal with the sexual purity of the body. And chapters 8 through 10 deal with the idolatry of the body. And chapters 11 through 14 deal with the body's oriented worship. And then we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which serves as a kind of key, interpretive key, to everything that has come before. In many ways, this second to last chapter of the book is actually the thematic center of the book. Paul begins the chapter with a reminder of the central message, the most important news that anyone could ever hear. The good news that Jesus died for the forgiveness of sins and rose again on the third day. And then the rest of the chapter is an exposition of that resurrection, its implications and its applications. And the main thing he wants us to take away from the exposition is this: the resurrection is real. If it's not real, he says, there's no point to anything. But if it is real, if it's real, everything we think we know about life has changed. As the Yale professor Jaroslav Pelikan once said, if Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. But as for the people of God, we believe in a real resurrection. For 2,000 years now, the Christian church has affirmed what the earliest Christians affirmed in the Apostles' Creed. We believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day, he rose again from the dead. Just as Paul affirms in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, but as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead. The ESV translation puts it this way, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, Christianity is a supernatural thing. Yes, it is a spiritual thing, but make no mistake, we don't put our faith in metaphors or our hope in symbols. We put our faith in a real person and our hope in facts. And in fact, the earliest Christians did the same. I want to share with you three facts about the resurrection from this passage this morning. And the first one is this. The resurrection explains Christianity. The resurrection explains Christianity. There really is no other credible explanation for the rise of the Christian faith after the death of Jesus than the resurrection of Jesus. See, before Jesus, and even after Jesus, there were a number of Jewish men who either claimed to be the Messiah or had the title of Messiah, the aspirations of Messiah, kind of thrust upon them by their followers. And there's one thing that they all had in common with Jesus. When the threat of their influence proved too great, the Romans put them on a cross. They were all executed. And after that, what usually happened was this. When those would-be kings failed to bring about the overthrow of the Roman Empire, to establish God's kingdom on earth, their followers would go, I guess he wasn't the Messiah. And they would move on to someone else or wait for the next person to come along and claim to be the Messiah. Because if the Messiah is defeated, he's not the Messiah. This explains a lot of the turmoil among the disciples of Jesus in the moments of his arrest and trial and crucifixion. You can see in the Gospels how confused they are by this whole thing. I mean, he's been telling them all along it's going to go this way, but when it happens, they're thinking, is he not really the king? Is he not really the Messiah? He's being taken away. He's being tried. He's being tortured. He's being executed. And it's why almost all of them ran away. It's why even after his burial, they're scared and confused. So why did they suddenly have a change of heart? Why did they go from scared and confused to willing to go to the ends of the earth, to go to their own deaths for a Messiah who was crucified? The only explanation is that he didn't stay dead. There are numerous other evidences for the historicity of Jesus' resurrection. For instance, there are many eyewitnesses that saw him after his death. We know this from the Gospels and from Acts chapter 1. But Paul references earlier in this chapter, if you have the Bible open, you can see down in verse 6, he says over 500 people saw Jesus after his resurrection. And most of them would still be alive at the time of this writing. So you could go and ask them, hey, what did you see? And you could ask the others, hey, what did you see? See if the stories lined up. But really, the most important evidence for the resurrection is the continuance of worship of Jesus as King and God. The continuance of Christianity. If Christ had not really risen, Christianity would have stayed in the tomb with him. There was no precedent in the wider world for people coming back from the dead. The non-Jewish world knew dead people don't come back to life. Not even in their mythology did they have a parallel account. They had stories about people going into the afterlife or into the grave or something like that, but no one who died and then came bodily back to life. They knew as well as we do, you may think they're superstitious and backwards, but they knew just like we do, dead people don't come back. But the Jewish people had a belief in resurrection, which is why Paul starts making this sort of biblical theological case here. Look at verse 12. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. What is he referring to here? He's referring to the Jewish belief in a resurrection of the dead. Orthodox Jews believed that there would be a future resurrection of the faithful to live forever with God. Even the Pharisees believed that. So Paul is saying, why would you doubt that Christ has been raised? You believe in the resurrection of the dead, don't you? So why would it be so hard to believe that Jesus was raised? If you already had this belief as part of your theology, it shouldn't boggle your mind that Jesus would come back. In the beginning of the chapter, in verse 3, he says, Christ was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, what might he be referring to there? The scriptures in this context is talking about what we would call the Old Testament. That the resurrection of Jesus is actually foretold. It's embedded actually in the Old Testament. He might have in mind Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Your dead will live, their bodies will rise. Maybe he has in mind Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Maybe he's thinking of Job, chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, where Job declares, even if worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I will see God. My eyes will behold him. So this early Christian belief follows from the early Jewish belief in a future resurrection. Paul is saying there is precedent for the resurrection of the dead. What was unprecedented was the idea of the Messiah dying, first of all, but then coming back to life, which is why Paul is saying, why is it so hard to believe Christ was resurrected when you already believe in a resurrection? Jesus is just the first fruits of this resurrection you already believe in. So he's arguing within the Jewish framework the credibility of the resurrection of Jesus. But historically speaking, the rise of Christianity doesn't make sense without the real resurrection of Jesus. And the Christian religion, the Christian message, doesn't make sense without the resurrection of Jesus. As Paul writes in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain. And so is your faith. He reiterates the point in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. The resurrection explains Christianity because the resurrection defines Christianity. There are some throughout the years, including today, who want to have a kind of sentimental Christianity where the miracles are just fantastic stories, the Bible is just a fairy tale, Jesus was just a good teacher. They want to have the resurrection, but only as a spiritual symbol. As a metaphor for, I don't know, turning over a new leaf, experiencing some kind of ethereal hope. And Paul is clearly saying, if Christ is dead, all of that is garbage. You can swim in metaphors all you want, but if Christ isn't raised, you're still dead in your sins. Without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no salvation. Your faith is vain, no matter how religious you get. You are still spiritually dead. A man once asked Jesus, what do I need to do to be saved? And Jesus said to him, you must be born again. You must have a new life. You must have a resurrected heart, a heart, the Bible says elsewhere, that's turned from stone to flesh. The resurrection of Jesus is central to Christianity because it speaks to how it is that people who are dead in their sins can be born again. How they themselves can be made alive forever. Look at verse 20. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. This is a summation of what we call the gospel, the good news. Because of Adam's disobedience, every person is born in bondage to their sin, spiritually dead. But in Christ, sinners can be made alive. He died on the cross to take the punishment that we deserve for our sins in order to forgive us. And he rose again that we might have everlasting life. And this is only possible if Jesus himself is alive. The resurrection explains Christianity. Secondly, the resurrection empowers Christians. The resurrection empowers Christians. Let me ask you this. What gets you out of bed in the morning? Besides your alarm, aside from your spouse nudging you to turn off the alarm, what gets you through the day? What makes life worth living? For most people, feeling alive, feeling like life has meaning, is connected to feelings of pleasure or feelings of success. For the Christian, what keeps us going is what the Bible calls the blessed hope, the appearing of Jesus Christ, who's coming again to redeem us and set everything back the way it should be, vanquishing all suffering, vanquishing all evil, vanquishing all injustice, drying every tear. And this blessed hope makes no sense if Jesus is still in his grave. The hope of Christ's appearing is based on the belief that Christ has risen from the dead and has ascended to the right hand of the Father, from whence he will come again. The Christian is empowered by the fact that Jesus is alive. The alternative is powerlessness. It's hopelessness. Look at verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sin. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anybody. See, faith has to have an object. You have faith in something or in someone. And Paul is saying here that if Christ has not been raised, our faith is in nothing real. You just have kind of a religiosity, maybe. It's worthless. And if our faith is worthless, we're not forgiven. We're not saved. If all we have to show for our Christianity is a kind of sentimental religion that just makes us feel warm and cozy, we're only deluding ourselves. But the resurrection of Jesus gives eternal life, and thus it gives real hope to everyday people. The true Christian is not content with religiosity. The true Christian knows that religions are a dime a dozen. The true Christian knows that if Christ has not been raised, Christianity is pointless. It's as lame as everyone who doesn't believe thinks it is. Everybody who thinks Christianity is stupid, backwards, lame, if Christ is dead, they're right. Makes a lame hobby, this thing. The true Christian knows that if Christ is not raised, religious people are just as spiritually dead as irreligious people. But if Christ is raised, the true Christian is more alive than he or she even knows. For just as in Adam, verse 22, for just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now, just an interpretive note here. We should not take the use of the word all here to refer to a kind of universalism, the idea that all people are made alive in Christ. The emphasis in the use of the word all is simply to point out the headship of death and the headship of faith, the headship of life. Adam is the one who brought death into the world. Christ is the one who brings life. Further, we know from the rest of the Bible that not all people will be saved because Jesus himself speaks of the eternal judgment of hell. It's reserved for those who do not repent of their sin and trust in him. There's numerous other references to this judgment in the Bible for those who reject Christ. But even here in the immediate context of the passage, we see that the only ones raised to glory are those who, verse 23, belong to Christ. Those who do not belong to Christ are still dead in their sins. They may fill all of their days with a pursuit of happiness and meaning. They may even be religious. But apart from trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus, it's ultimately pointless. And some will say to us, how can you go through this life believing in a man coming back from the dead? And we ask, how can anyone go through this life not believing it? We're all going to die. Some a long, long time from now. Some sooner than we expect. In Adam, all die. No matter what good you can accomplish. Do you ever think about this? For 99% of us, unless you're like one of those who just somehow invents the toaster or something like that, except you don't even know who invented the toaster, do you? For 99% of us, we're just two generations away from being forgotten. The resurrection of Jesus gives hope to life. It gives meaning to life. Think of all the things that we orient our life around, even good things that we trust in to make life worth living. Family, hard work, doing good deeds. Those are good things. More often than not, though, we find ourselves living self-centered, self-exalting lives, giving most of our energy to pursuing money, material things, comforts, pleasure, recreation, so many things that we indulge in to either medicate our souls against the ache that we have deep down inside, the acknowledgement that there must be something more to life, but we don't want to surrender to it. Or maybe we indulge in those things simply to distract ourselves from the knowledge that life is short and then we die. If the resurrection isn't true, you live a short, hard life, die, and then nothing. What a waste. What a pointless existence. It's a wonder so many people do it without thinking of what comes after. If they knew what was coming after, they wouldn't live like that. But if you believe there's a God, and further, that this God actually loves you, and further, that this loving God sent his Son to die for your sins, to forgive you forever. And then further, that this Son rose from the dead to purchase eternal life for those who trust in him alone. And then further, that all of this means that he has conquered death and conquered hell, and he reigns forever. And that further, this means you too will be resurrected just like him after you die, so that not even death can hold you down. Wouldn't that change how you think about today? Shouldn't it change how you think about today? Some of you, I'm sure, right now you're in the fight of your life. Maybe some people know about it, maybe some people don't. Maybe you've kept it all to yourself. You're going through a particular struggle or a time of suffering, and it's nothing you ever expected that you would go through. And it feels like it could go on forever. Maybe you're not sure how you're going to keep going. You're praying like you've never prayed before. But if there's a light at the end of the tunnel, you don't see it. What do you do when the days are dark like that? When the pain feels inconsolable? When the hurt is unbearable and you're just tired and worn out? We say, but as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead. As it is, Christ has been raised from the dead. Like the biblical sufferer Job, who lost everything. He lost his children. He lost his money. He lost his possessions. He lost his health. And he's sitting in an ash heap, scraping boils off of his skin with shards of pottery. And he's berated by unhelpful friends. He testifies, I know my Redeemer lives. And at the end, he will stand upon the earth. Psalm 56, verse 8 says that the Lord puts all of our tears in his bottle. He's keeping your tears. He's saving them up. They're, I think, seeds for the next life. That what you sow in sorrow today, you'll reap in joy in the life to come. What hope of joy do we have if there is no next life of perfect paradise? If Christ is alive, we have hope not just for this life, but for the next. What empowers the Christian? Christ has been raised from the dead. I lost a friend several years ago to brain cancer. His name was Richard. The cancer finally took him. He was 32 years old. He left behind a young wife and two small children. And I watched as this otherwise healthy, really sharp, really funny guy just recede into the curse that's on this earth. And as the cancer crowded out more of his brain, he got quieter and quieter. There came a time where he couldn't recall certain words in his conversation. You'd have to help him with words. Something was just crowding out or misfiring because of the tumor. And then eventually he couldn't speak at all. And he would just kind of nod while you talked to him. And you hoped that he could understand what you were saying. And then eventually he couldn't nod. And not only could he not speak, you wondered if he could hear you. And then eventually he's laying on a hospital bed in their family home, essentially what we would call a vegetable. And when he started his fight against the disease and his journey, and of course we were all praying that he would be healed, a family member gave him one of those little silicone bracelets. I'm sure, you know, they make them for all kinds of things, fundraisers and all sorts of things. And they had this bracelet, you know, tight on his wrist, said, "God's got this." Something to inspire him, something to give him some hope. And I watched as that bracelet got looser and looser and looser. Until the night before he died, I looked at it just dangling on a skeletal wrist in his bed. And I thought, God's got this? I mean, he's going to die. I thought, you know, if I didn't believe this stuff, I'd be angry about the whole idea of this thing. And then it occurred to me, as I looked at my friend who was just wasting away physically, and he wouldn't last through the night. He passed away that night. And I began to think of the bracelet. I began to think of God's got this differently. Certainly, God's got this situation. God's sovereign over what's happening to Richard. But I thought, even more so, God has him. God's got Richard. And that when he takes his last breath, the very next one, he'll be more alive, more healthy than he's ever been. That there's nothing that the Lord would take from him that he won't give back to him a millionfold in the age to come. If the resurrection of Jesus is true, and if his resurrection is just the first fruits of those who belong to him, not even death can hold us. Death won't have the last word. It means no matter what comes our way, hurt and sorrow, aging and disability, pain and suffering, irritation, frustration, depression, even death and hell, they're not the end of the story. The gates of hell won't prevail against those who belong to Christ. Jesus says, anyone who believes in me will never die. And even if they die, yet will they live. Death might take our body, but Jesus will give us a new one. Free from hurt, free from pain, free from depression, free from sin. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, Christians are empowered not just to survive, but to thrive. to live no matter what. Suddenly, even the mundane doesn't seem so mundane in the light of the resurrection. Suddenly, everything from sipping coffee to typing emails to changing diapers, believe it or not, is alive with resurrection power. It means everything has meaning. Everything is going somewhere, building up to something. Nothing is wasted. Nothing is pointless. Everything is building up to something beautiful and glorious, because everything is building up to give glory to the one who died and is now alive forevermore. Because thirdly and finally, the resurrection exalts Christ. The resurrection exalts Christ. You and I want to live as if life is going somewhere, as if our life is meaning something. We want to believe as if there's a point to all of this, don't we? This is what sends people into a tailspin. They just think this, it's hopeless, it's pointless, there's no point to this. This is why people give up. We want to believe this is going somewhere. We often feel like we're on some kind of hamster wheel, some big treadmill, like the book of Ecclesiastes says, we feel like we're chasing the wind. Is life going anywhere? Martin Luther King Jr. once said, "The arc of history is long, but it bends toward justice." And he was right. But only because the arc of history bends toward Jesus. What Christ accomplished on the cross and out of the grave marks the turning point of history. In a way, the whole world was winding down before those events. And in a way, we're now winding up. The cross is where the decisive victory against the forces of darkness and evil was secured. The empty tomb is where the conquest of hell and death itself was ensured. We now live, if our minds are right, we now live in a time of expectation. As dark as things might look, and if you keep your eyes focused on everything going on around us, if you keep your eyes focused on cable news and the internet headlines, maybe even the things going on in our neighborhood or in our own home, things might look very dark. But as dark as things may look, believe it or not, the world is not going to hell in a handbasket. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, the whole world is groaning, yes, but for redemption. It's the pain of childbirth. It's giving way to something. Those who trust in Jesus have been given eternal life, and this means that Jesus' resurrection is just the beginning of our own. When he returns, believers who have died will be given resurrection bodies. Believers who are alive at his return will be transformed. Paul talks about this later in chapter 15 here. But starting in verse 24, he then tells us what happens next. Then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For God has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything is put under him, it's obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. Basically, what we're saying is God is not, you know, under submission to Christ, because Christ and God are equal. When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself and his humanity is also subject to the one who subjected everything to him. One commentator says, when the Son accomplishes all this and he returns to the side of the Father, it's as if the sword is then being sheathed. The battle's been won, and it is over. And everything is subjected to him so that God may be all in all. Are you tired of the darkness? Are you tired of the darkness? Are you tired of evil? Are you tired of suffering? Jared, I would be tired of evil if I had the time outside the pain that I feel every day to even think about it. Are you tired of suffering? Are you tired of injustice? Are you tired of sin? Your sin especially. We're all tired of everybody else's sin.
Are you weary from your own?
At the end, Jesus will vanquish it all. Every authority will bow their knee to his sovereignty. They'll all bow their heads to his glory. Every president, prince, and potentate. Every person who has shaken their fist at God, even if just spiritually, in their rebellious indifference to him, will be put under his feet. That phrase there in verse 25 and verse 27 has the connotation of standing on their neck. When the resurrected Christ returns, he's going to stand on the neck of death for the last time. He's going to say, "Remember me?" Ever since the resurrection, death has been dying. Jonathan Edwards says, when the grave swallowed Jesus, it was like when the whale swallowed Jonah. And the righteousness of Christ made death sick. So just like Jonah was vomited from the whale, the grave had to vomit out Jesus because he made the grave sick. And the grave has been dying ever since. The Son sent by the Father is coming soon to shut the mouths of every aberration to the will of God. The wicked will be punished. The forces of evil will be imprisoned. The righteous will be redeemed and vindicated. And the glory of Jesus Christ will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. As far as east to west, the curse will be cursed and canceled and cast into the void. And Jesus Christ will reign supreme on a redeemed earth with his redeemed brothers and sisters. Do you believe this? Do you know Jesus is the only object of religious worship who's still alive? Every other founder of a major philosophy or religion is dead. To paraphrase hip-hop artist Shylin, Plato is dead. Socrates is dead. Aristotle and Immanuel Kant are dead. Nietzsche and Darwin are dead. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Gandhi and Haile Selassie are dead. Elijah Muhammad is dead. Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, dead. The Reverend Sun Myung Moon, dead. L. Ron Hubbard is dead. The founder of the Hare Krishnas and the Baha'i faith are dead. Hundreds of years of Roman Catholic popes are dead. But Jesus is alive. In Luke 24:25, the women who come to discover the empty tomb are asked by the angel, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here." If you're not a follower of Jesus, if you've not repented of your sin and placed your faith in Christ alone for forgiveness and eternal life, that question goes to you this morning. You're living your life looking for meaning and joy apart from Jesus. You're looking for the living among the dead. The bad news is we're all sinners. We've all disobeyed God and fallen short of his glory. Christians aren't less sinners than those who are not Christian. But the good news is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. God loves sinners, in fact. Plot twist. The holy God loves wicked people. And Jesus came to die on the cross for wicked people, to forgive them. And he rose again that we might not die but have everlasting life. And if you want that, this is crucial, if you want that, you can have it. But that's a big if. If you want him, he wants you. But you're not promised tomorrow. So don't wait. Jesus is alive today. Choose this day whom you will serve. Choose life today. Choose Christ today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Christ Jesus. We thank you for the grace of this gift. Grace, which means we don't deserve him. And yet you give the gift of your Son freely to forgive us. Father, I pray this very morning that those in this room who have not turned from their sin and put their faith in your Son would have the spiritual eyes of their heart opened, that they would pass from death to life this very morning. May your Holy Spirit be awakening all of us to see the glory of your Son. For some, for the first time, for the rest, in a fresh way. Father, save the lost this morning. Strengthen the found. May we all submit to the goodness and the loving kindness of Christ Jesus. And we pray all these things by your Holy Spirit and in the name of your Son and for your glory. Amen.